There is something special about the six psalms, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. What's special about those psalms is that the ancient Jews collected those together and they called them the Egyptian Hallel, the Egyptian praises. And those six psalms were part of their Passover ceremony or ritual or liturgy, whatever you want to call it. They would sing traditionally Psalm 113 and Psalm 114 before they ate the Passover meal. And they would sing the next psalms, Psalm 115 through 118, after the meal. Now, when we come here to Psalm 114, that's the second in the six Egyptian Hallel psalms sung as part of the Passover, we see that this is a psalm that very powerfully and directly deals with Israel's deliverance from Egypt, with the Exodus. It talks about how the mighty presence of God delivered his people from Egypt. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of Victorian England, he had high praise for Psalm 114. He called this a sublime song of the Exodus. And he said that it is one and indivisible. True poetry has here reached its climax. No human mind has ever been able to equal, much less to excel, the grandeur of this psalm. Now, why do I bring this up in regard to Psalm 114 being part of these six psalms that make up the Egyptian praises or the Exodus praises, if you want to call it that? Well, again, we remind ourselves that the scriptures specifically tell us in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, and Mark chapter 14, verse 26, that when Jesus was gathered with his disciples at the Last Supper, which was a Passover meal, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We are told specifically that they sang hymns, or we might say traditional songs or psalms, as part of the Last Supper, as part of that Passover meal. And really, there's little question that these would have been the songs they sang. That was the ceremony, the ritual, the liturgy of Passover, if you will. So let's walk through this piece by piece, Psalm 114, beginning now at verse 1, where we read, when Israel went up out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language. Now, here it recalls Israel's deliverance from Egypt. We recall that God started, if you will, the story of Israel with a man named Abraham. And God chose Abraham to give him a land, to develop out of him a nation, and to make him a promise that God would bring his Messiah, his deliverer, through Abraham. Well, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob, whose name was changed later to Israel. Israel, or Jacob, had 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. By the end of the book of Genesis, the sons of Jacob, those 12 sons and their families, have gone down to Egypt because there was a great famine in the land. The people of Israel spent 400 years in Egypt, and after the first generation, very soon became slaves to the Egyptians. In a great mark of God's deliverance and care and the unfolding of his great plan of the ages, God brought Israel out of Egypt. And that's exactly what's remembered here in the first line, when Israel went out of Egypt. Israel's deliverance from Egypt was the central act of redemption under the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, you'll see God make many references to this idea, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the God who delivered you from Egypt. And God wanted them to constantly remember and celebrate their redemption from Egypt. And this song, Psalm 114, joins in that celebration. So here it's reminding them when Israel went out of Egypt. Now, for those of us who are Christians, who are believers, we are under the new covenant in Jesus. And for us, it is not the deliverance of Israel from Egypt that is the central act of redemption, though we remember it and we praise God for it. No, the central act of redemption under the new covenant, and indeed under God's entire plan of the ages, is the work of Jesus at the cross. Therefore, for us, the empty tomb becomes the central act of redemption. Well, I would say the cross and the empty tomb, what God did at the crucifixion and the resurrection. So, just as God wanted Israel to continually remember the deliverance from Egypt through the Passover, so God wants us to continually remember and to celebrate what God did for us, how God set us free by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, and then, of course, his accompanying victory at the empty tomb. So we read again, verse 1, when Israel went up out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language. You see, the emphasis here in the second line of verse 1, from a people of strange language, the emphasis there is that Israel did not belong in Egypt. Look, they lived there for some 400 years. And you would think that if a people group lives in a place for some 400 years, that that would become home to them. But Egypt never became home for the people of Israel. Now, in a similar way, this world is to us who are believers a strange place. We live among a people of strange language. That is true for all whom God redeems. We realize that even though we live in this world, just as Israel lived in Egypt, this is not our world. We don't fully belong here. Now, continuing on to verse 2, we read this. Judah became his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. Here, God speaks of the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, the tribes of Israel, if you will, under two names, Judah and Israel. Now, the leading tribe of Israel is Judah here. It represents the whole nation, which became the dwelling place of God, his sanctuary. The godly in Israel always understood that God's dwelling in the tabernacle, or later in the temple, was only symbolic of his presence in his people. It was the people of Judah, the people of Israel, that became his sanctuary and his dominion. You see, here are two names for the one people of God. Verse 2, Judah became a sanctuary, that's the first name, and Israel his dominion. Again, the one people are here represented under these two names. So Judah became a sanctuary, Israel his dominion, and any place where God dwells, he dominates. If God dwells among a people, then that is his dominion among them. God will not be the junior partner to any arrangement. Any place where he is his dominion. Now, his sanctuary was declared to be among his people so that they could honor him as Lord and Master. And his dominion was there among them because they recognized God as their true Lord, not just a helper, not just a mascot, but Israel was his dominion. Now, let's continue on. Verse 3, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 6, where it speaks about the great works that God did in delivering Israel from Egypt. We read here, starting at verse 3. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams, O little hills like lambs? Now, these four verses, verses 3 through 6 are beautiful and powerful in their poetry. Notice, he speaks of inanimate creation. The sea, the mountains, the hills, the Jordan River. He speaks of these inanimate aspects of creation as if they're living and active. So, first of all, verse 3, the sea saw it and fled. When God established Judah as his sanctuary and Israel as his dominion, the Red Sea saw it and got it out of the way. Got out of the way, I should say. Now, again, as in other places in Hebrew poetry, here the psalmist, the anonymous author of Psalm 114, personified nature and described it as responding to God in fear or reverence. Here he mentions the parting of the waters at both the Red Sea and then later on, I think it's in verse 5, of the Jordan River at the beginning of Israel's journey to the Promised Land and then at the end of Israel's journey to the Promised Land. The Red Sea saw the presence of the Lord and it got out of the way. The Jordan River saw the presence of the Lord and it got out of the way and in both cases allowed the people of God to pass through in significant acts of deliverance. And it was true not only for the waters, we read there in verse 3, the Jordan turned back. By the way, the idea is simply there, is that when the Red Sea divided and when the Jordan divided, they simply responded to the awesome presence of the Lord. The sense is here, what else could they do? God shows up and the sea says, we're out of here, we're going to divide. We're going to stop the Jordan River. But it was not only those waters of the Red Sea and the Jordan. Verse 4 says that the mountains skipped like rams. You know, this probably has reference to the strong earthquakes and the similar phenomena that happened at Mount Sinai. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 19. When God manifested his presence there at Mount Sinai, there were earthquakes and the earth and the mountains shook and they skipped about like sheep. Of course, these are poetic images, but they are vivid, powerful images. By the way, when it says there in verse 4 that the mountains skipped like rams, there's also at least the suggestion of the thought of joy. You know, we might say that creation was happy that God brought his deliverance to his people. They were happy that God was doing what he did among his people at that time. Then at verse 5, the psalmist continues and says, what ails you, O sea? You see, the psalmist here is challenging both the sea and the mountain. Say, hey, what's wrong with you guys? What ails you? You see, the sea and the mountains were powerless to stand against the mighty presence of God. Now, it's even more foolish to think that mankind, either individually or collectively together, it's even more foolish to think that mankind can stand against God's mighty presence. Listen, friend, I mean this with all sincerity. If the mountains are shaken at the presence of the Lord, don't you think you will be when you appear before a holy God? If the seas part and get out of the way when God appears, doesn't that mean that our God is holy and that even we, his people, his redeemed, we will have such a sense of awe and holiness in the presence of God that it may seem to us at that moment overwhelming, just as much as when Peter, the disciple, saw something of the great power and holiness of Jesus. He said to Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. There's a sense in which that's what the mountains and the seas are poetically saying right here in Psalm 114. Now we continue here, verses 7 and 8, the last two verses of the psalm where we read this. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Now, it's very interesting here in verse 7, he calls upon the earth to tremble at the presence of the Lord, of Adonai. When we see the word Lord in verse 7, it's not in all capital letters, which would represent to us the ancient Hebrew word Yahweh, the covenant name of the triune God. No, it's in lower letters, a capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. That represents the Hebrew word Adonai. And here, the psalmist called upon all the earth to honor Adonai in his mighty presence. You see, the God of Jacob is more than a local deity. It is true what is said here in verse 2, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. That's absolutely true. But it doesn't mean for a moment that God's dominion is confined to Judah, that God's dominion is confined to Israel. No, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. Now, what's fascinating about verse 7? Verse 7 is the first time in this short psalm that God is referred to by any name or title. I don't know if you noticed that or not. But all the way through here, verses 1 through 6, God is only referred to with pronouns. He, his, there's no mention of a title or a name for God. And until we get to verse 7, where the title Adonai, Master, Lord, is used for God. Now, up to this point, the psalmist has asked questions in regard to the parting of the seas and the rivers and the trembling of the mountains. He's asking, who is it? What did this? There is a sense, and I like how James Montgomery Boyce pointed this out in his commentary, there is a sense in which the author of Psalm 114 has been having a bit of fun with us. He knows the answers to his question. Who is this? Who did this? He knows the answers to that question, and he knows that we also know the answer. But for dramatic effect, he waits until verse 7 to reveal it. With verse 7, he says, tremble, O Lord, tremble, O earth, I should say, at the presence of the Lord, of Adonai, the Master, the God of Jacob. And what did he do? Verse 8, he turned the rock into a pool of waters. The psalmist remembered one more event which demonstrated God's power over creation during those Exodus years. I mean, he's already remembered the parting of the Red Sea. He's already remembered the parting of the Jordan River. He's already remembered the quaking of the earth at Mount Sinai and perhaps other places. But now he also remembers in verse 8, God turning a rock into a source of water. You see, he's remembering when God brought forth water for his people from the rock, and the rock that was so hard, it was like hardened flint. And normally water just doesn't flow from a rock like that. But under God's miracle through the hand of Moses, his desperately thirsty people in the wilderness were provided for with water from the rock. Now, notice this. God did these mighty miracles in regard to creation, parting the Red Sea, parting the Jordan River, quaking the mountains, making them shake like little rams skip about. That makes us understand and appreciate the mighty power of God. You might even say the mighty presence of God. But here's what we find out in verse 8. Verse 8 assures us, the people of God, that the mighty presence of God, the mighty power of God, works for us. It does not work against us. Now, I think this is marvelous. Psalm 113, the previous psalm, it closed with a declaration of God's compassion on the barren woman. He's saying God is this great God of power, and he extends that power towards a woman who feels worthless and rejected because she cannot yet bear children. That was Psalm 113. So Psalm 114 closes with God's compassion on thirsty Israel. His great power and might are not merely for the dividing of the Red Sea and the shaking of mountains. No, God's power and might are also for the simple blessing and provision of his people one by one. This great God who parts the seas and shakes the mountains, he cares for you. He cares for your needs. When you're thirsty, he cares. When you're down, he cares. When you are attacked, he cares. When you're tempted, he cares. What a beautiful way for us to end in this consideration of Psalm 114. Matter of fact, you could say this about this psalm. Psalm 114 ends without giving any specific instruction to the people of God, but it simply declares God's great works. I like what Alexander McLaren had to say regarding this. He said this, quote, "He has no word of moral, no application, no counsel, no warning, no encouragement to give. Whoso will can draw these, enough for him," the psalmist, "to lift his soaring song and to check it unto silence in the midst of its full music." You see, when we understand what's going on in Psalm 114, we are able to draw the application out for ourselves. We should trust and love and surrender and submit to this God of great power in his presence, but then also who cares for us and our needs individually. Now, before we leave Psalm 114, let's take some time considering, how does this psalm point to Jesus Christ? Well, I'm going to describe this in a few ways, three ways at least that I see Psalm 114 pointing to Jesus. Number one, Jesus has come closer to us than God even came to the inanimate world. You see, in verse 3, we saw some of the reaction of the created world to God's presence. It says, "The sea saw it and turned back." That's in verse 3. Then in verse 4, it says, "The mountains skipped like rams." And the idea is simply this, that when God came close to the created world, it had a profound effect. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. God has come closer to us than he ever did to the Red Sea. He came closer to us than he ever did to Mount Sinai or to the Jordan River. God assumed our very human nature, and he did it in a way that would draw humanity towards him instead of repelling humanity away from him. Jesus has come closer to us than God did even to the inanimate world. That's number one. Number two, all nature is under the power of Jesus Christ. When we read in verses 3 and 5 about waters turning back, when we read in Psalm 114 about the mountains shaking, verses 4 and verse 7, the earth trembling, we remember that Jesus is the one who stilled the storm and who withered a fig tree with just a word from his mouth. We remember that Jesus is the one who walked upon the water, defying every rule of the created order. We remember that Jesus is the one who multiplied bread and fish in his hands. We remind ourselves that Jesus Christ has authority, all authority, over the created world. Why? Because he's the creator. The creator has authority over his creation. Then thirdly and finally, we see number one, Jesus has come closer to us than we even see God coming closer to the inanimate world. Number two, we see all nature under the power of Jesus Christ. And then now number three, we again remind ourselves that Jesus almost certainly sang this psalm together with his disciples on the night he was betrayed and arrested. again, you can refer to Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, or Mark chapter 14, verse 26. They're parallel verses that tell us, and when he had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Here's the point. When Jesus sang this song in the upper room with his disciples, and remember, normally, if they followed the normal custom, they would sing Psalm 113 and 114 before the Passover meal. When he sang this with his disciples in the upper room before the Passover meal, he knew that he, through his work at the cross and the empty tomb, he knew that he would grant the people of God a greater deliverance than Israel had out of Egypt. And Jesus knew that in that work he would do at the cross and at the empty tomb, that all nature would be shaken. Do you realize that Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 says that when Jesus was dying on the cross, there was darkness all over the land. That was a supernatural darkness. Do you realize that the Bible says that both when Jesus died and at the resurrection, there were earthquakes. The earth quaked, just like we read about here in Psalm 114. Jesus knew those things would happen, and he knew that just as much as Psalm 114 celebrated God's mighty power in delivering his people out of Egypt, Jesus also understood, and he understood this very clearly, that his work would be an even greater work of redemption. How meaningful, how powerful it must have been for Jesus to sing Psalm 114 on the night of the Last Supper, the night before his death on the cross. Let's pray and thank the Lord for such a moving scene. Lord God, we thank you for your great and mighty acts of redemption. We thank you, Lord, for the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and all that that did in furthering your great plan of the ages. But Lord, as great as that was, we thank you in an even greater way for the work that you did in delivering every one of your people through who Jesus is and what he did at the cross and the empty tomb. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ and him crucified and how nature reacted at the greatness of that mighty power and work. We praise you for it, Lord, and we ask that that mighty power would be at work in us individually. We pray this in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. Amen.